Good morning, everyone. I'll do my best to hold your attention on what is the first certifiably warm day of the year. Thankfully, we have nice frosted windows so you can't look out and see the sky and the trees. Best you could do is think about it. Today we're going to be continuing through the Gospel of Matthew, but today we reach a milestone because we are no longer in the Sermon on the Mount. Over the last several months, we've been looking at chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Today we're turning to chapter 8. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 17. I'm going to be reading it in three chunks. If you are using the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 812. Before I read, I just want to make a couple of observations on the connection between this passage that we're about to start in on, and actually this section of Matthew probably goes through chapter 9 as well. It's the first 10 recorded miracles of Jesus. And the three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, that we've just been looking at. You know, the book of James says, "Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And this is James's response to people who are saying that they don't need good works to back up their faith in Christ. Well, in a similar way, when we see Jesus speaking with authority, in some ways that should be enough, right? We read in the last few verses of chapter 7 that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He's not just a scholar. He's not an expositor, right? Preachers, pastors don't speak with the same type of authority that Jesus spoke with. He came with the authority of God. And so it is appropriate, in fact, in many ways, it's necessary that he does works with the authority of God. Just as we want to do works that reflect our faith in God, Jesus comes and does works that show who he is, that he's more than a great teacher. He's the Son of God. And so that's what we're beginning to see here in Matthew chapter 8. There's a brief mention of Jesus doing miracles and healing people just in two verses back in chapter 4, but these are the first miracles that are explained, that are recorded in detail in the Gospel of Matthew. Up to this point, we've seen Jesus do few miracles. Mainly, he's just speaking, he's preaching. Now, the authority of Jesus' words will be underlined by the authority of his works. And it starts with three people who receive authoritative healing. Hear God's word. I'm going to start out just reading four verses, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" If you're not familiar with lepers, it's leper, not leopards. So it's not a leopard coming to Jesus. I'm sure it's happened at some point, or will happen in the new heavens, the new earth. But a leper has approached Jesus, and he's expressed real trust in Jesus' ability to heal him. Lepers were people who had a skin disease, could have been one of several different types. The type that we know in the modern world as leprosy is particularly deadly. It's usually called Hansen's disease. Could have been that, but it could have been one of a number of other skin diseases. And the net effect was that the person who had leprosy was unclean, that they were not allowed to be near other people. The only other people they could be around or come close to were other lepers. And as they went through the streets of Israel, they actually had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that people knew to get out of their way, so there was no chance they would come into contact with them. Lepers were not supposed to go near clean people, let alone a great rabbi like Jesus. But the leper approaches Jesus in total trust. He came to him and knelt before him, and notice his words, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He expresses that the only thing in between him and healing is Jesus's decision. We too should approach Jesus with trust. This is an aspect of having faith like a child. Every little kid is confident that mom or dad can fix it, right? And sometimes that's true and sometimes it's not. You get some sort of plastic toy that has to be glued together. You know it's not going to last even then. Every little kid knows that mom and dad can fix it. And this is the kind of faith that the leper has. And he's right. Jesus has power to heal and save. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. An act of touching an unclean man that would have shocked everybody around him. Jesus has power to heal and save. And this is something that we need to realize as we struggle with the various things we deal with in this life, various kinds of illnesses and afflictions. Depression tells us you'll never be well. Anxiety tells us you'll never be safe. Both of those things are lies. Jesus will, at the right time, save those who cry out to him. And this is good news, not just for the sick and the depressed and the anxious. It's good news for those who give their lives to caring for other people. Medical personnel, we have some in the room. Moms, we have even more of them in the room. You are not able to heal and save, but Christ is. So commit your patience and commit your teenagers to Christ. Now, even though his healing word is sufficient to make the leper well, Jesus delegates the recognition of it to the priests. Notice what he says in the following verses. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." In another sermon, we'll get into why that is, because it comes up again. "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." What's going on here? Well, first of all, this is of a piece with something that Jesus said back in chapter 5. Jesus comes as the authoritative messenger from God, in fact, as the Son of God, and yet, he says in chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law of God in the Old Testament said that if a leper was healed of their leprosy, they had to go to the priests of Israel and show themselves to the priests. And in fact, there's this, it's almost a comical scene you can imagine. The priest was supposed to go outside of the camp and show himself, or the priest and the healed leper were supposed to go outside of the camp, and the healed leper was supposed to show himself to the priest. Well, what does that mean? It means they went off in the woods or in the desert where nobody was going to see him, and he took off all his clothes so that the priest could look over him. Much as a doctor sometimes needs to look over your whole body, the priest was supposed to inspect the person who believed he'd been healed and just make sure so that they could come back into the society of God's people, so that they could join those who were clean, so that he could declare them clean. He was also supposed to make an offering in order to thank God for that healing. This is an arcane passage in the Old Testament. This comes from Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus is a book only for the very dedicated, right? It is full of stuff that we don't understand, that we have no frame of reference for in the culture that we live in. We have very little to do with it. But Jesus refers back to this. First of all, very simply, if you're new to this church, we give a lot of attention to the Old Testament. It's popular to give out New Testaments, maybe a New Testament with the Psalms and Proverbs in it. That's a popular Gideon giveaway. And on one level, there's nothing wrong with that. Any section of God's Word is good, and it should be read. But we love the Old Testament as a whole as well. Those of you who are considering becoming elders or pastors, maybe in a few years, or maybe in 10 years or 20 years, make sure you read the whole Bible and not just parts of it, not just the interesting parts of it or the parts that are easy for you. If you don't read the whole Bible, you won't understand Jesus. Now, does it come as a surprise to us that Jesus would take this guy who's healed and go refer him to the priest? Go tell him to show himself to the priest. Is it a surprise that Jesus respects the authority of the priests? Think about the fact that after the time of Jesus, the priesthood, the Israelite priesthood, passes away. That Jesus comes in many ways to replace the Israelite priesthood. Furthermore, if you know what happens toward the end of the Gospels, you'll know that the priests don't wind up as good guys. The chief priests, in particular, had Jesus arrested and ultimately crucified, and yet Jesus seems to respect their authority. Well, this should not surprise us. All authority, including religious authority, is derived from Christ's authority and should be respected for that reason. So even though Jesus authoritatively heals, he tells the guy he healed to go submit himself to the inspection of the priests. When you're a child, your parents seem to be in charge just because, or because they're bigger. But that's not the reason that their authority exists. It's not the reason that authority exists in the world. It exists because Christ has put it in place. Controversial time. Wives, Christ has given your husbands authority in your marriage. Respect them for the sake of Christ, even if they aren't all that respectable. Husbands, I'll get to you in a minute. We respect even bad husbands, even bad rulers, for the sake of Christ, not for the sake of their own respectability. The church, other Christians, and especially the elders of the church, are called to inspect you and recognize your salvation. Those of you who are in the process of becoming members or are thinking about becoming members, this is why we do what we do. You're meeting with fellow believers so that they can disciple you, so that they can see the work of Christ in you up close and personal. And when it's time to become a member, those of you who are members have already gone through this. When it's time to become a member, the elders are going to listen to your testimony of God's work in your life, take a look at your life, and make a judgment about your faith and the reality of it. They're going to be like the priests, taking a look at you and making their best judgment as to whether Jesus has healed you. Not because the elders are better than you, and not because the elders have some sort of sixth sense about this, but because that's what Christ has called us to do. In a great little book called Conversion, Michael Lawrence points out that assurance of faith, the understanding in our souls that we belong to Christ, is a group effort. It's not a solo thing. We don't just look into our souls and try to discern whether we're Christians. We live in the Christian community of the church so that people can speak into our lives and assure us. And when we fall into sin, they can call us out. And they can encourage us to turn away from that sin to new obedience to Christ. We are given a new identity in Christ, and in the life of the church, we reflect that back to each other. Others will sometimes see you better than you do. Those of you who are married have probably been called on to put sunscreen on your spouse's back at some point. You can't see everything about yourself. You can't do everything for yourself, and faith is no exception. Now, what was the proof? What was the thing that the leper was supposed to do? In addition to being inspected, he went through a ceremony. There was a ceremony for recognizing and cleansing from leprosy and giving thanks for it. And interestingly, I won't get way into it, but you can take a look at it in Leviticus 14. It's like a small version of the Day of Atonement. And two birds are taken. One of them is killed, and the leper is sprinkled with his blood, and the other is allowed to fly away. It's like a little picture of the goats on the Day of Atonement. And the reality is, this is appropriate because we need the Lord to do both things for us. We need him to cover us with atoning blood, and we need him to send our sins off where they'll never be seen again. You take some little bird and traumatize it and then let it fly away. It's not coming back. In the same way, we recognize that when Christ sheds his blood to pay for our sins and wash us clean, our sins are as far away from us as east is from the west. Our sins make us unclean, unable to get along with others, and unfit for the presence of God, fit only for the loneliness and pain of hell. But Christ shed his blood to pay for our sins and to wash us clean. All right, let's take a look at the biggest section in our passage today, chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. We're going to read about somebody called a centurion. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now, in addition to the miracle, which seems like it should be enough, right? We have a story about the centurion coming and asking for this miracle from Jesus. And we have an incredible statement from Jesus about the centurion's faith. He's praised by Jesus himself as an example of faith. That doesn't happen that often. It happens a handful of times in the Gospels. So we'd better pay attention to what the centurion is doing and saying. Before we look in detail at that, I just want to point out that faith is often found in unexpected people, like a Roman centurion. Now, centurions were soldiers. They were something like a sergeant major. You had six per legion. So this is a guy with a certain amount of standing. He was a career soldier. When you signed up to be in a Roman legion, you signed up for a 20-year enlisted period. Right? You can sign up to be in the army for 3 years in America. 20 years was your minimum to be a Roman soldier, certainly to be a centurion. They had to be unmarried according to the laws of the Roman government and the Roman army. Usually they lived with concubines, not a good moral situation. They participated in pagan oaths to the emperor, and centurions were the people that most Jews in Jesus' day had to deal with, because Judea was occupied by the Romans. And so if they had a bad experience with a Roman soldier, they probably had a bad experience with a centurion. It's a surprise, then, to find that a centurion is an example of faith. Now, the Gospel of Luke actually tells this story as well and gives us a little bit more background. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 7, the synagogue leaders from Capernaum come to Jesus and speak on behalf of this centurion, and they say, "Look, he loves our people, and he actually built our synagogue." In other words, he donated the money to build a synagogue for the Jews in the city of Capernaum. And so they're saying, "He's definitely somebody. Jesus, if you're going to help anybody, please help this guy." People knew who the centurion was. Worshipped by his works. Do people know that you're a Christian by your works? How do we judge the professions of people in places of authority? The centurion was a man with a lot of authority and a lot of power. And in the United States, seemingly almost every politician is a devout Christian, at least when they're campaigning. It's easy to claim faith, but without works, again, as James said, faith doesn't have much credibility. So what does the centurion's faith look like? Well, first of all, the centurion is compassionate toward his servant. He's compassionate toward his servant. And faith, for people who are in authority, like the centurion, looks like using your authority for the blessing of those under your authority. From a Christian perspective, this is what authority is for, right? If I have authority over my garden or over my room, it's not so that I can burn my garden and destroy my room. It's so that I can make them into the best possible version of my garden and my room. We are called to use authority for the blessing of those under our authority. Husbands, I said I'd get to you. Now it's your turn. You have authority in your marriage only so that you can use it for the good of your wives. As Christ laid down his life for his bride, you are called to lay down your life. And often that will mean your preferences and your freedom and your rights in order to care for your bride. If you're not a Christian, this might be the most uncomfortable, weird thing I talk about today. Maybe even if you are a Christian. Authority is God-given. In our culture, it's something that we have a lot of suspicion of. Back in the 90s, when I was young, there was a lot of bumper stickers that said, question authority. Which it's amazing that you would take instruction from a bumper sticker that's telling you to question authority. But anyway. But in our culture, authority is viewed as a bad thing. Nobody wants to be under authority. Nobody thinks authority is good. But authority, the Bible teaches, is God-given, and it is necessary for our well-being that we are under authority. We are created to flourish under God and God-given authority. And the centurion uses his authority in exactly the right way. He goes himself to ask Christ to heal his sick servant. Secondly, the centurion is humble. When Jesus says, okay, I'll go heal your servant, he says, no, don't come. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Faith shows itself in humility. So we're called to pursue humility. Augustine has this remark about the centurion in this passage. He says, by viewing himself as unworthy, he showed himself worthy for Christ to come not merely into his house, but also into his heart. Faith looks like humility. And this is the precondition for a real relationship with Christ. Humility. Recognizing that you are not a good person who made mistakes, but a bad person in need of a new heart. The centurion has that kind of humility. Thirdly, the centurion understands authority. He recognizes that, like himself, Jesus is under authority and therefore has authority. You notice his words. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word that my servant will be healed. For you have the authority to do that. You notice what he says? For I too am a man under authority. He recognizes that Jesus is under authority. He's under the authority of God the Father. And because he's under authority, he has authority. What he understands is that authority, the right to command, comes from God. All authority comes from above. Having authority comes from being under authority. Now, unlike the centurion's authority, which comes from Rome, Jesus' authority is from God. As Christians, this is essential to who we are. We are people who recognize the authority of Christ over every aspect of our lives. You cannot be in authority. You will be unfit to be in authority until and unless you can live under authority. As we think about potential elders and pastors in this church, and in this church maybe soon, we don't have any plans for an election, but maybe in the years to come, this is a precondition for being in authority in the church. A man may be smart, charismatic, an excellent leader, and know his Bible, but if he can't submit himself to the authority of the church's elders, he should never, ever, ever be put in authority as an elder. Christ himself, the centurion recognized, was a man under authority. All true authority comes from being under authority. And by the way, if you can get that through your head and read the Bible in that light, it changes everything. Fourthly, the centurion's faith is a sign of the end. It's a sign of what God is doing in the world. When the centurion arrives before Jesus and expresses this incredible faith, Jesus doesn't just praise him and say, "Boy, you got a lot of faith, man. Good job with the faith. Keep it up." He turns to the people around him and says, "This is a sign of the times. This is a sign of what God is doing in the world." Listen to his words. "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Ancient Jews would have absolutely understood what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about the coming day of judgment, when God will judge the earth and will invite his people to a meal of joy and feasting with him forever. And he's saying that people are going to come from east and west, from the ends of the earth. They're going to come and recline at table. They're going to be partying with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, meaning people from Israel who should have known better, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew's gospel contains more about weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darknesses, and hell than any other book in the Bible. This is just the beginning of what we're going to be seeing in the coming weeks and months. The centurion's faith is itself a sign. Many from east and west will sit at the final feast, but not the sons of the kingdom, who will be cast into hell. And what I want you to realize, and young people, children, I really want you to get this. Faith is what gets you on the guest list, not family. It's not enough to be part of a Christian family. It's not enough to be part of Israel. You have to be a person of humility and genuine faith in order to enter the kingdom of God. Your parents may take you to school, but they don't take you into your classroom, and they can't take the knowledge that's being set before you and push it into your heads. In the same way, your parents can take you to church, and they can teach you a lot, but they cannot bring you into heaven. You must believe and follow Jesus. When we baptize our children, we promise to teach them the gospel and encourage them to seek communicant membership in the church. This is why each one of our children will stand with or without faith to justify him before God. It wasn't enough to be part of Abraham's family, and it's not enough to be part of your family. You must put your faith in Christ. You are invited to this feast by the king. And an invitation by a king is a summons. You are commanded to attend. Christians, and I'll just say this as a by the way, and we're going to move on to Peter's mother-in-law. Christians are not allowed to stop sharing the gospel until the time of invitations ends and the feast begins and the doors are shut and locked. Spreading the gospel flows from the gospel. We've been invited to the feast and are commanded to go out, and not only go out, invite others, but to drag anyone we can into the feast with us. Don't be afraid to invite others to this feast. Third miracle. Let's take a look at verses 14 through 17. "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, the first thing I want you to see is that Peter had a mother-in-law. Okay, where am I going with this? That means, if you're paying close attention, that Peter had a wife. Okay? You can't have a mother-in-law without a wife. And this, by the way, this is not the only mention of Peter being married. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas," which is another name for Peter. So we have to say, with all due respect to the Catholic Church, the tradition that Peter was a celibate and the first in a long line of celibate popes does not hold up against even a quick reading of the Bible. He had a wife. It's very straightforward. And Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. And this is a very short account, right? And Jesus touches her hand and the fever leaves her. And she gets up and starts to serve him. Once again, Jesus has the power and the authority to heal us of our sins and to heal us of our diseases. Now, one thing that might surprise us is this detail, and she rose and began to serve him. She rose and began to serve him. Now, there's kind of two ways to read this or to think about this that I think are incorrect. The first is this is sort of a chauvinist situation, right? Yeah, great. You go into this house, this nice old lady's sick, she gets healed, and immediately all the men in the house expect her to get up and start serving snacks. Great. Great. We're clearly in a chauvinist, misogynist sort of situation here. Well, I don't think that's what's going on. The other way to read it is, well, most of us have grandmas. And for many of us, grandmas, well, you could see them doing this exact kind of thing. As soon as they're able to, they get up and start serving snacks or serving dinner, even if they just got up off of their sick bed. I don't think that's what's happening either. This is not just the fussy hospitality of a conscientious woman. This is the thankful service of one who has been healed to the one who healed her. Now, we can think of other places where people have been forgiven or have been healed and they honor Jesus. We can think of the incredibly provocative scene where a woman who's been forgiven much, a woman with a bad reputation in town, if you know what I mean, goes into a party that she wasn't invited to and that nobody respectable would have invited her to, goes in, finds Jesus, takes her hair down, which was not what you did, takes an expensive jar of perfume, breaks it, pours it on Jesus, and wipes his feet with her hair and anoints him with her tears. It's not that kind of a moment, is it? It's the straightforward service of a regular woman. We are healed so that we can honor and serve the one who healed us. And though we read no words from her, we know that this woman understood that this is so. Isn't this good news for ordinary people? Christ is not only honored and served in the extremes. He's honored in the everyday grind of going to work and raising children. We don't know whether this was a spiritual turning point for Peter's mother-in-law, but we do know this. Even the most ordinary work can be an act of worship if it's done out of gratitude for our salvation. And after this, just a couple of verses, we read summed up what must have been many, many more stories. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. After this, in other words, here comes everyone. These are not the same thing, or demon possession and sickness are not the same thing. Demon possession, by the way, is not mental illness, but they are two manifestations of the evil that's in the world, the evil that Jesus came to deal with. And that evening, with however many people, deal with it, he did. Now, I want to sum up, just point out a couple things. First of all three of these cases, the leper who is healed, knowing that Jesus can heal him if he decides to, the centurion who won't even let Jesus darken the door of his house out of faith in Jesus' authority to heal, and Peter's mother-in-law, who's healed of a high fever and immediately gets up and starts serving him, all three of them show a reverence for Christ, either in their words or in their actions. If you will, you can heal me. I am not worthy to have you in my house. She rose and began to serve him. And all three show something extremely important. Now, Jesus' miracles, and I've said this before when preaching through the Gospels, but it bears repeating. Jesus' miracles are intentional. Jesus did not just go out and start pointing at things and turning them into giant marshmallows to demonstrate his power. He didn't point to the blue sky and say, look, I'm going to make it green. See? See how powerful I am? I'm the Son of God. Jesus' miracles point to something beyond themselves, something fundamental about what he came to do and what he will do on the last great day. Jesus' miracles here show us that he is willing to heal us. And if he does not, there are people among us, we have sisters who are not here because they are sick or because they're struggling in other ways. If he does not heal us right now, it is for a reason and it is for a season. And that season may be long. We may be called to obey and honor Christ even through chronic illness or even terminal illness. And one day all of us will cross the river. We may have weakness in our minds or in our bodies our whole lives. But if we are Christians, your whole life is not all that long. It's not a long time compared to eternity. Our good and his glory may call us to suffer for now. Paul writes, and Paul is someone very acquainted with suffering, this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I'm going to go back for a second as we sum up just to that leper at the beginning of our passage and also to the many people that Jesus healed at the end of the passage. Just point out that Jesus is willing to touch the untouchable and share in their uncleanness. He's willing to touch the sinful. St. John Chrysostom writes, our diseases arise from the sins of our souls. In other words, the sickness and pain that we see in the world is not a one-to-one comparison. Like if you're very sick, you must be very sinful. That's a falsehood. It's a lie that many people propagate. But the sickness and suffering that humanity suffers point to the inward sinfulness of humanity as a whole. Our diseases arise from the sins of our souls. So when Jesus reaches out to touch the untouchable, who are untouchable because of their disease, it's an image of what he's doing when he reaches out and touches us in our sins. He's reaching out and touching us and healing us in the untouchable uncleanness of our sins. And when he touches us, someone who touched a leper became unclean like the leper. When he touches us in our sins, he takes our sin onto himself and takes it into himself. And so this passage that's quoted very briefly in verse 17, I'll just quote it slightly longer, from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With his wounds we are healed. He takes our uncleanness into himself. And this is the gospel that we hope in. That the Son of God, who had never done anything wrong, took our sin and our shame and our weakness on himself, killed it on the cross, and was raised again in glory and joy. And it's for this reason that if we turn from our sin and trust in him, we can be made clean. We can eat at God's feast. We can receive new life. It's not an exaggeration to say that if you see someone regenerated, if you see someone get a new heart from God, that is the greatest miracle you or I will ever witness. Jesus is the great teacher of righteousness, the prophet of the kingdom of God, the one who teaches us the way of salvation, the greatest that ever lived, but he is more than a teacher. And his words and his works demonstrate that. When we come to Christ in faith and in prayer, when we come to him saying, Lord, if you will, you can heal me. Lord, if you will, you can heal my brother. You can heal my parents. You can heal my son or heal my daughter. When we come to Christ in faith and in prayer, we are coming to God himself. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, if you are willing, you can heal us. And if you are willing, you have the authority to heal those we love. Lord, we take time now to silently lift up before you those whose salvation we long for. Lord, if you are willing, you can heal. So we pray that you who have borne our griefs and carried our sorrows would reach out and touch those that we love, would give them new hearts, would turn them away from rebellion and sin against you to faith. We pray that we would be witnesses to the reality of your love and of your power and of your authority. We pray that we would witness to it in our individual lives as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to you and reflect our calling as Christians. But we also pray that we would live out that witness as a congregation, as a body of your people, that we would love one another, that we would set you first, that we would seek you and love you more than anything. Lord God, we pray that you would hear us, that you would answer us, and that you would do great work in our lives and in the lives of those that we love. We ask it in your name. Amen.